Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Hear God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening as little children. We come to be taught by you and served by you. Father, speak to us this night through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Parents often have something of a love-hate relationship with their kids. On the one hand, we love them more than anything else in the world. They're so cute, especially when they're tucked in at night. So sweet and peaceful. It's so delightful to us when they're first learning how to walk and talk. As they grow up, we rejoice with them in their accomplishments as we see them maturing, as we see them learning to study and learning a work ethic and learning about the consequences of sin and beginning to acquire wisdom. And yet, on the other hand, no one can frustrate you like your own child. No one can frustrate you the way that your own flesh and blood can. When you see them stray into sin and foolishness, when you see them repeat the same mistakes that you made in your youth, your heart breaks. You find your patience running out. You find the decibels of your voice rising, and you begin to think that these children are going to drive you out of your mind. Well, it all seems to give rise to a certain kind of joyful cynicism about the next generation. Perhaps you've heard the little joke, the story. A man and his wife get on an airplane, and they sit down next to this other man, and so he asks the husband what he does for a living, and the husband answers, and then he asks the man's wife what she does for a living, and she says, "I run a home for unwanted children." Which sounds so noble until he finds out that she is a stay-at-home mom. Well, what are we to make of the children in our midst? How should we view the children that God has given to us? Through all the highs and lows of parenting, through the ups and the downs, through the laughs and the tears, we must have a biblical theology of children to keep us on track. The Bible as a whole certainly has a great deal to say about children and about parenting, But I don't think there's any better place to turn to discover what a biblical theology of children might look like than these words of Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel. For in Matthew chapter 18 and 19, Jesus gives to us extensive instruction on children, using them as examples, teaching about their nature, how they should be received, and so forth. And what I want to do tonight is take what Jesus says here in these two passages from Matthew 18 and 19 and see if we can distill it down into four basic points, four basic principles that will give us something of a biblical theology of children. Well, what do we find? Well, first, Jesus teaches that our children belong to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God belongs to our children. This is what we find in Matthew 19, 13, and 14. He says, of the children who are being brought to him, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to understand at the outset that Jesus does not apply these words indiscriminately. The kingdom does not belong to each and every child born into the world. Specifically, what Jesus is saying here applies to covenant children, we could say, to the children of believers. These are children of the covenant that are being brought to Jesus. It is children of the covenant that Jesus declares about them, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in saying this, Jesus is describing the status of our children. They're being brought to him because they belong to him. He is receiving them and blessing them because they belong to him. He regards them as fellow members of his kingdom. Now, this point is so fundamental, it's so basic, because so much of our parenting and our education and our discipline goes wrong at just this point. We don't know how to view our children. And so we don't know what we're dealing with when it comes to our children. And so, as a result, we don't know how to do these things, how to shepherd them, how to discipline them, how to educate them. See, many Christians are confused or mistaken about how God regards our children, and that in fact includes many in our own Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. That's interesting. Oliver Wendell Holmes once wondered aloud whether or not the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards had misread Christ's famous words as, "Let the little vipers come to me and do not forbid them," because Edwards was so often so pessimistic about the spirituality of covenant children. One of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians, James Henley Thornwell, said of covenant children, "In heart and spirit, they are of the world. How is the church to treat them? Precisely as she treats all unbelievers. They are enemies of God and of the cross of Christ." Now, it is very hard to square that with the words of Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, in fact, says just the opposite. He says of our children, they belong to the kingdom, not to the world, but to the kingdom. There is this line, this dividing line between the world and the kingdom, and our children are on the kingdom side of that line. See, all too often, skepticism about covenant children becomes something of a self-fulfilling prophecy. We tell our children that they are unbelievers outside the kingdom. We treat them like unbelievers, and then we wonder why they grow up to live and act as unbelievers. But of course, they're just becoming, in a sense, who we've told them that they are all along. They're living out an identity that we, as their parents, have impressed upon them. See, we cannot deal with our children in the right way unless we know who they are. Are they good plants in the Lord's garden that need to be tended to and nurtured and cared for so that they can grow up and blossom and flower and bear fruit in the kingdom? Or are they poisonous weeds that must be uprooted? What are we dealing with when we deal with our children? Jesus answers, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. See, our children are members of Christ's kingdom. The promises and the privileges of the kingdom belong to them. The obligations of the kingdom belong to them. This is how we should treat them. This is how we should train them. And that's true even when they sin. See, I fully admit that regarding our children as citizens of God's kingdom is quite often more a matter of faith than of sight. I think most, if not all, Christian parents would affirm that. But that's really no different than our own standing in God's kingdom as adults. See, think about it this way. Next time your kids are driving you crazy And you start to wonder to yourself, how can they belong to the kingdom of heaven? Whose children are these anyway? You need to stop and ask yourself, how can I belong to the kingdom of heaven when I lose my patience so easily? When my fuse burns out so quickly? See, it's the same basic issue. Our children are kingdom members, but they're still sinners just like us. Our children are kingdom members, but they're still growing and maturing in Christ's likeness just like us, just like their parents. They need discipline and instruction and prayer just like everybody else in the kingdom does. But there's one thing that we need to be really careful about, and I've seen this happen in several instances with Christian parents. We need to be very careful about setting up some kind of double standard. See, some parents simply cannot bring themselves to believe that their children are Christians because their children sin. Their child tells a lie, so they just assume, well, clearly my child is not yet a Christian because he just told a lie, overlooking the fact that they excuse their own lies on an almost daily basis. See, sometimes we set up a double standard. We hold our children to a far higher standard than we hold anyone else, including ourselves. And of course, that's just not right. We must avoid some kind of perfectionism. They would say, well, our children can't really be members of the kingdom because after all, we still see all these imperfections in their lives. We must regard our children as fellow sinners saved by grace. And we need to teach our children to regard themselves in this way, that they are kingdom members saved by God's grace and yet still in need of growing and maturing and becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. See, we must help our children internalize this identity that they have as kingdom members so that they can more and more own it, so it will more and more become their way of regarding themselves. See, we should not try to get our children into the kingdom. Rather, we should teach them to learn within the kingdom that God has already placed them. We should seek to nurture the seeds of faith and repentance that God has planted in their hearts so that they grow up never knowing a day when Jesus was not their Lord and Savior. You know, I don't remember meeting my earthly father for the first time. If I think back on growing up, he was always already there. Well, there's a sense in which that is exactly how it should be as our children learn about their heavenly Father, that he was always already there. There's never a time when they're first introduced to him that they can recall because he's always been in their lives. He's always been a father to them. This is what their kingdom citizenship means. Jesus takes a covenant child and he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Well, the second principle that Jesus gives is this. Children in their humble faith model the way of entering God's kingdom. We see this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Now, note, Jesus does not say that children must become like adults in order to enter into the kingdom. Rather, he says that we adults must become like children in order to enter God's kingdom. Now, certainly adult-like maturity is the final goal. That's what we're all striving for, is to be mature in our faith and in our Christ-likeness. But no one starts there. We all enter the kingdom as children. There's only one way into the kingdom of God, and that is to come as a child. See, there must be this childlike quality about us. We must have a childlike faith, a childlike humility and sense of dependence. So you cannot come to God with your head held high. You cannot come to God full of yourself or impressed with yourself or in a sense of self-sufficiency. You have to come like a little child. Little children are helpless. Little children can do nothing to earn another's favor. Little children are not autonomous. They are utterly dependent upon others. Little children are needy, as their mothers well know, and their mothers order their whole lives around meeting the needs of that child. Little children must be served, and they know this about themselves. See, it's the lowly and the powerless and the weak who are the beneficiaries of Christ's kingdom because they're the ones who know that they cannot help themselves. They're the ones who are admitted to the kingdom because they're the ones who know that they don't have any resources, that they are utterly dependent upon God's grace and upon God's mercy. See, we all enter the kingdom as children. This means that all baptism is infant baptism. It means that all initial faith is infant faith. Certainly we have to grow from there, but this is where all of us start out. This is how we enter the kingdom, in becoming like a little child. Now here too we need to avoid a certain extreme, which really I would view as perhaps the exact opposite of the perfectionism that I described just a minute ago. There are some who, reading these words of Jesus, who have tried to turn it into a kind of romanticism about children. And so they come to view children as naturally innocent or even as sinless. And that's how they understand the point that Jesus is making here. They see children as this depository of wisdom and virtue. That's not the point that Jesus is making. The point that Jesus is making is that children don't have any pretensions. Children have all kinds of problems. They have all kinds of sins and immaturities that they've got to grow out of. But one thing that every child knows is that he must be served by someone greater than himself. And Jesus says that is the way into the kingdom. Note the context here in which Jesus uses this child to make this object lesson to his disciples. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, the disciples of Jesus have been arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And so this is how Jesus confounds all their expectations. He takes a child and he says, this is how you become great. By becoming like this child. You become humble. You become childlike in your faith. You don't take yourself too seriously. You don't be so concerned about greatness. The way to attain greatness in the kingdom of God is to renounce it. The way to attain greatness in the kingdom of God is to know that you are utterly helpless apart from the grace of God. You renounce greatness, and in doing so, you become great in the kingdom of God. Children are models of kingdom greatness because they're humble, and they are, in this respect, our model. So children are kingdom members, and their humility, they're models for all of us and how to enter the kingdom as in this humble, childlike faith. What is the third principle? We find it there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Receiving a child in Jesus' name is receiving Jesus himself. These are amazing words. This is astounding. Jesus says that to welcome a covenant child in his name is to welcome Jesus himself. It's astounding because here Jesus is using, to describe covenant children, the exact same language that he uses elsewhere in Matthew's gospel to describe hospitality that is shown to his apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, as he's sending out the apostles, he says, whoever receives you receives me. And here he uses that exact same language to describe children. See, why does Jesus send us children? In a sense, Jesus sends us children as his apostles. They're miniature apostles, but they're apostles in a sense nevertheless. He sends us children to see how we will receive them. See, how you treat covenant children, in a sense, is how you treat Jesus himself. How do you receive your children? Jesus comes to us in the lowliest of forms. He identifies himself with the poorest, with the most helpless, with the most vulnerable, with the weak and the suffering. So we see this here. We also see it elsewhere. Think of Matthew chapter 25, the great judgment day passage where the sheep and the goats are separated. And the sheep are those who have helped the poor and the naked and the afflicted. And in doing so, they've really helped Jesus. Well, here it's the same thing. In receiving a child, in the name of Jesus, welcoming that child into your home or into your church family, Jesus says, you are receiving me. This is how I come to you. This is how I present myself to you. See, we've got to learn to see the face of Jesus in the faces of our children. Our children represent Jesus to us in his lowliness, in his humility, in his weakness. How you treat children is a litmus test of your own humility. See, this is one of the ways that God measures our humility, is to see how we treat children. Because to receive a child, you have to humble yourself. You have to get down on that child's level. You have to stoop down to where that child is. You've got to humble yourself in order to receive a child, to welcome a child. And I think here the point really is not just how we receive our own children into our own families, but how we receive other people's children into the family of the church, into the wider covenant family. Do we welcome them in Christ's name? Do we serve them? Do we pray for them? Do we fulfill the vows that we make about those children at their baptisms? It's interesting that the responsibilities that revolve around children, things like teaching children Sunday school or working in the nursery, these are usually regarded as the least glamorous, least appreciated roles in the life of the church. They're just overlooked. They're not appreciated. But if we take seriously the words of Jesus here, that should not be the case. If anything, those should be the most glamorous roles, the most glorified roles. In dealing with those children, you're dealing with Jesus himself. This is how Jesus comes to us in the community, is in the form of our children. Children lead us to Jesus. They show us Jesus. They teach us about Jesus. It's interesting, too, it's worth noting that it is the male disciples who rebuke Jesus for laying hands upon the children and praying over them and blessing them. Very often it is the men who don't appreciate the virtues of children, who don't appreciate the hard work that goes into caring for the children. And that's just what we see the disciples doing here. They don't have any regard for children. Get the children away from Jesus. He's too important. He doesn't have time for children. And of course, they're clearly indicating that about themselves as well. We're too important to waste time on children. And yet that's not the spirit of Jesus. This does not at all square with the priorities of Jesus himself. He wanted to be in the presence of children. He received children when they were brought to him. He also sought children out. He received them. He blessed them. He welcomed them. He served them. So we must receive our covenant children in Jesus' name. We must welcome them into our own families, into our covenant family, the way that we would receive and welcome Jesus himself. And then finally, the fourth principle is this. God desires the salvation of our children, and he judges severely those who cause covenant children to stumble. This is seen most clearly in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 to 14. And this is how I think it works there, what Jesus is talking about. Clearly, Jesus is assuming here that our children belong to God. Our children are gifts from God. God gives us children, but even in giving children to us, our children still ultimately belong to him. And in fact, you see this throughout the scriptures, that God really owns our children. For example, in Ezekiel 16, as there were Israelites who were actually taking their children and offering their children up to the false god of Molech. And in Ezekiel 16, God accuses the Israelites of this sin. He says, you're offering up my children to an idol. See, why this is so heinous, it's not just that they're offering their children, they're offering God's children to a false deity. God says, they are my children. You've got the same thing in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, where God says that his desire for covenant marriage is to raise up godly offspring. Not just offspring, but godly offspring. Offspring, children that belong to God. Children that will live lives of service before God. See, if we think of our children as our own possession, then we haven't really received them in Jesus' name. We're taking what is his and claiming it for ourselves. See, we need to understand that all Christian parenting, in a sense, is foster parenting. We are raising someone else's children. We are raising God's children. And as a result, we must raise them in his way. If the children belong to God, he gets to tell us how to raise these children. And at the last day, God is going to call upon us to give an account for how we've done as a parent raising his children. He's going to call out parents by name and ask, how'd you do with my kids? Were you a good steward with my children that I gave to you to raise up in my way? Now, how does this work out? Jesus really here is giving more the negative side of it, but the positive is clearly there as well. Verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, we need to talk about that sin there, but before that, we need to know here clearly that Jesus describes the covenant children as believers. These little ones are regarded as believing in Jesus. That's the first thing to understand here. Jesus considers these covenant children to be believers. Covenant children, in some admittedly mysterious way, have a faith-based relationship with God from the very beginning of their existence. This is something, again, that you find throughout the Scriptures. It's just a constant presupposition throughout the Bible. For example, in Psalm 22, David there speaks of trusting in God in the womb and at his mother's breast, that even at the very beginning of his life, from his earliest days, he's already speaking of God as his God and speaking of having trust in the Lord. And because this is found in Psalm 22, it can't be unique to David. After all, David was a representative figure. He was the kingly, royal representative of the people. What was true of David, in a sense, was true of them. And not only that, but it's not as though David is writing this in some kind of private prayer journal. I had faith in God when I was an infant, but no one else probably does. No, this is in the public hymn book of Israel. This is something that all Israelites would have sung about, having faith in God, knowing God by faith, even in the womb. This is something that would have been a part of Israel's public worship, her public praise. Something all Israelites would have sang about, an experience that would have been normative for them, that the vast majority of Israelites would have been expected to identify with. We got the same thing in the words of the call to worship that we read tonight from Psalm 71. Or again, the psalmist describes of knowing God even from his youth, from his earliest days. God was his God. Now, I think this is one biblical truth that the American church has clearly lost touch with. And I say that because if nothing else, you just see it in our hymns. You look at the Bible's hymn book, and you've got places like Psalm 22 and Psalm 71 that describe this faith, even on the part of the covenant infant. In our hymn books, we've got a lot of hymns about adult conversion. Think of Wesley's And Can It Be, that line, long my imprisoned spirit lay. Or even John Newton's Amazing Grace, once I was blind, but now I see, having had this conversion experience. Now, certainly that does describe the experience of a great many. I'm not saying that can't be someone's experience. It clearly is. But I think we need to ask a question here. Why do we have hardly any hymns that describe infant faith? Why do we have so few hymns that simply speak about growing up Christian, growing up having known God from one's infancy, from one's youth, even from the womb? See, I think the fact that these things are so out of proportion for us shows us how far we've drifted from the biblical paradigm for the covenant child. Now, note what Jesus goes on to say. He says that if you cause one of these young believers, one of these little covenant children who believes in me, to sin, and clearly the sin here is the sin of apostasy. It would be the sin of falling away. Most often, when Scripture talks about the sin or sin in the singular, it's talking about a sin of apostasy, of falling away from the Lord. If you cause one of these young covenant children who believe in Jesus to apostatize, Jesus goes on to say, it'd be better for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and to be cast into the sea. See, causing a covenant child to stumble is serious business, according to Jesus. So he says it'd be better for you to cut off a limb or to gouge out an eye. See, it'd be better for you to cut off one of your own body parts than to do something that causes another part of the body of Christ to get cut off. Rather than causing one of these littlest members of the body of Christ to be cut off, you ought to cut off your own body parts. That's the idea here. That's what Jesus is saying, clearly presupposing that our children are members of the body of Christ. Jesus here is, I think, especially protecting children and warning about causing children to stumble because he knows something about childhood. He knows that children are so malleable. They're so easily shaped, so easily influenced for better or for worse. The 16th century Jesuit missionary Francis Xavier said, give me the children until they are 7 years old and anyone may have them after that. He figured that by 7 years old, the concrete had been set. If I can have those children to mold and shape them until they are 7 years old, I don't care who comes into their life after that, I have set the trajectory, the course that their life is going to follow. Now, that's not some ironclad rule, and we could raise questions about that, but I think there's certainly a lot of proverbial wisdom in that. The 19th century theologian Horace Bushnell believed that the die was cast by age 3, that really the first 3 years of a child's life are the most formative. And of course, advertisers know that our children are very impressionable. Why is all this money spent on advertising products to children who don't have any money? Well, figure it out. They know how malleable, how shapeable our children are. And of course, this can be used for good or for ill. So Jesus is saying, shape them while the cement is still wet, before the clay hardens, shape them into my image. This is his command to parents. Now, but see, the warning here is clear. Jesus is saying parents, and we can even say others in the covenant community, can cause covenant children to stumble. And so there is a warning here. What are some ways that parents might cause their children to stumble? Well, if parents set their children a bad example, especially if there's some kind of hypocrisy. How many children brought up in the church have been driven away from the gospel because they saw hypocrisy in their parents? The way their parents were in public versus the way their parents were in the privacy of their home. Parents can cause their little ones to stumble by indulging them too much, especially if it involves some kind of laxity in discipline, if there's not firm discipline when the child sins. Parents can cause their children to stumble by failing to teach them and pray for them. Parents can cause their little ones to stumble by letting the TV teach and raise them, using the TV as some kind of babysitter. Parents can cause their little ones to stumble by setting up impossible demands, by having unreasonable rules and expectations for them, by never praising them, by thinking that whatever they've done, no matter how good it is, it's never good enough. That will drive children away as well. They need to feel their parents' pleasure. They need to know their parents' love. Causing a covenant child to stumble is so heinous. It's such a terrible sin here, as Jesus describes it, precisely because it grieves God. It is such a heinous sin precisely because God desires the salvation of these children. And so if you get in the way of God's desire, you can imagine what God's going to do to you. Jesus goes on as he gives this little parable, in a sense describing our children as sheep that he came to save. And he really sums it up in verse 14. He says, it's not the will of our Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. Those are just amazing verses, amazing words there, especially in verse 14. See, these are words of great comfort. Jesus here, even as he is challenging parents and how they raise their children, he's also giving them the ultimate comfort and the ultimate encouragement. I mean, the one thing that a parent wants to know, the one thing that a Christian parent wants to know is God going to back me up? Does God love my child as much as I do? Does God want my child's salvation as badly as I want my child's salvation? Well, here Jesus answers that question. You don't have to wonder if God loves your covenant child. Matthew 18:14 is the answer in black and white in the text in front of us. Jesus says it is the Father's will in heaven that not one of these little ones would perish. So you can't say here, well, maybe God loves those covenant children, but not these covenant children over here. Jesus says he desires that not one of these little ones would perish. There was never a covenant child that was brought to Jesus that he turned away. He never said, no, sorry, actually your child's not elect, can't bless your child. He received every covenant child brought to him. We don't have to wonder if God loves our covenant children. Our children should probably be reminded of God's love for them just as often, if not more so, than they are reminded of their parents' love for them. I mean, it's important for kids to know that their parents love them, perhaps even more important for them to know that God loves them, that their Father in heaven wills their salvation. There's certainly also comfort here for Christian parents who have lost a child in the womb or in infancy. There is no good reason to doubt the salvation of that child. you've lost a child in the womb, there is Matthew 18:14, there is no reason to doubt whether or not God desired the salvation of that child. See, God can save even those who cannot articulate or explain their faith. And praise be to God, because many of us adults don't do real well explaining or articulating it either. And we've had a lot more practice at it. Now, when we say that God saves these infants, there's a whole lot of mystery in that. I'm not saying we can explain it. But it's not the kind of mystery that should create any doubt at all. It's not the kind of mystery that's this dark thing that casts a shadow over the clear promises that God has made in His Word. Think about David, who lost a child in infancy. Like David, we may weep over the loss of a young child. It's a terrible thing to have to experience. But we can also rejoice. Because as David says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, while that child can't come back and be with us, we will go to be with that child. We will hold that child's hand again. We will hug that child again. We will know that child again. Now, the question is sometimes asked, as parents especially look at Matthew chapters 18 and 19, all this is wonderful, that these parents could bring their children to Jesus, that Jesus welcomed these children to Himself. But there's just one problem. How do I get my kids to Jesus? Jesus has ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand. How do I get my kids down here on earth to meet Jesus? How can I bring my children to Jesus for a blessing? Where do I find Jesus' presence today? Again, this is all wonderful to hear, but how can we get our children in contact with Jesus Himself? Well, the great Baptist, and I do mean that he's great when I say this. I think that he has a great deal to offer us, but he was a Baptist, and so I think he was wrong on this particular point. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said that Christ commanded that children should be brought to Him, not to the font for baptism. See, you bring your children to Jesus, not to the font for baptism. That was what Spurgeon said. But that sets up a false dichotomy between baptism and the presence of Jesus. Much better, I think, are the words of John Calvin in his Institutes, where he says, in baptism, we have a perpetual assurance of cleansing through the blood of Christ. See, in bringing your child for baptism, believing parents can be assured that their child has been united with Christ. That as that water was sprinkled on their child or poured upon their child, that the cleansing blood of Christ has been poured out upon their child, that their child has been sprinkled, their child has been cleansed. And they can have perpetual assurance of that as they bring this child up in the faith. The child himself can be taught to have perpetual assurance from this as well. And whenever he doubts, he can be pointed back to his baptism. That's where Jesus claimed you. That's where Jesus put His name upon you. This is where Jesus made you His own. This is where the Father showed you it's not His desire that you should perish. This is where He united you with His Son. See, we have not been cut off from the presence of Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, if you fast forward to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, you see this. We can still bring our children to Jesus in bringing them to participate in the means of grace. You see this in Matthew chapter 28, that passage that's popularly known as the Great Commission. What does Jesus say there? Well, in abbreviated form, He says, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them, for I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now think about the things that have been linked together there, the things that have been brought together. Jesus promises to be with His people. And how does He promise to be with them? Through these means of baptism and teaching. This is how Jesus will make us and our children His disciples. This is how Jesus will be with us to the end of the age, in baptism and in the Word. In baptism and the teaching of the Scriptures. See, when you take your child to the font to be baptized, when you bring him up to the front of the church and you give that child to the pastor, you're really giving your child to Jesus. That pastor represents Jesus. He's standing in the place of Jesus. You put your child in the arms of the pastor, but you're really placing your child in the arms of Jesus Himself. And then Jesus, through the instrument of the pastor, baptizes that child. He blesses that child. He puts his name on that child. He cleanses that child with his own blood. When your child then is taught the scriptures at home and in church, it's really Jesus who is doing the teaching. As you teach your child from the Word of God, it's really Jesus who is working through the Word by His Spirit to be with your child, to bless your child, to shape your child into His own image. See, our children learn and grow in the faith, in the context and the culture and the community of the church. This is how Jesus has set things up. This is how Jesus would have it. It's here in the church, in this community, that our children learn the language of faith. Just as our children learn English growing up in our homes, so as we bring them up in the church, they learn the language of faith. They learn how to speak to and about God. They learn how to have a relationship with God. It's here in the church that we find the presence of Jesus. This is where Jesus manifests himself. This is where he's present to lay hands on our children and to bless them. This is where our children will find their relationship with Jesus established and maintained and nurtured. This is where God forms a bond with them that will last their whole lives long. This is where God speaks his promises to them. This is where Jesus is present to take our children into his arms and to bless them and to say, of such is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to raise our children in your way, in your church, because really they are your children. Father, we thank you for the comfort that we have in knowing that our children belong to you and to your kingdom. Father, help us to receive them as we would receive Jesus himself. Father, help us to raise them in such a way that they will not stumble, but that they will grow to be mature servants who yield great fruit in your garden. And Father, help us to all imitate them in their humility and dependence as we look to you, our Heavenly Father, who meets our every need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.